this way. Well, good morning, and what a lovely compact group. I knew a Welsh pastor once who, his congregation in true Anglican fashion, always sat at the back. He tried all sorts of means, you know, even with binoculars. But here you are, right up near the front. Lovely. Let's pray. Lord, take my mind now and think through me. Take my heart and love through me. Take my lips and speak through me your words to teach and touch our hearts, that we may glorify you in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It seemed a casual question, didn't it? What are people saying about me? But the next question was anything but casual. But you, and he stresses the you, what do you say about me? Who do you say I am? And it was Peter who spoke up for all of them and said, "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah," in other words. Matthew's account expands that to, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I love that phrase, the living God. Way back in the mid-1980s, does anyone here remember Los Picaflores coming to Norwich? And when, on one of the occasions they came, we had an evangelist, and I cannot remember his name. He wasn't a very big man, but he told the story after they performed delightfully, and he told the story that at the beginning of the week, the previous weekend, had been awful. Sunday, it just poured with rain, and he was sitting in a Central Line train coming in from East London in towards the city, and the person next to him said, "God, what a blooming awful day yesterday was." And this evangelist turned round and said, "I had a wonderful day yesterday, Sunday." He said, "I met the living God three times." So we're going to look first at how Jesus' disciples could have arrived at that conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, and then what it means to you and me. So how do you think they arrived at that startling conclusion? Think for a moment. How do you think they would have arrived? And I'm open to answers if anyone feels brave enough to do so. Yes. True. Thank you. Yes. That's one aspect. Yes. I'll pick that up in just a moment. Yes, Jonathan. Okay, that's fine. Let's pick up both things, because that's personal experience, isn't it? They'd grown to know him personally. They had watched him at work. They had listened to him teaching them and the crowds, and they'd talked with him, and they'd just been with him. So, yes, you know, they'd gathered these things. So that was the thing, first thing, personal experience, but also the Hebrew Scriptures, because although from the book of the Acts we learn that the Jewish authorities considered Peter and John and the others unschooled, ordinary men, and I quote, but as little Jewish boys, they would have been taught the basics of the faith by their mothers. They might even have attended Shabbat school, we don't know, but certainly would have been taught by their mothers. And the Hebrew Scriptures foretold the Messiah. And at Christmas time, we very often hear one, possibly two, readings from the Old Testament looking straight forward to Jesus, like the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, or the passage from Micah which foretells Bethlehem as his birthplace. And there are many prophecies, and it's absolutely relevant just for this moment to consider these prophecies about Messiah, about Jesus coming. because there are two main objections which people put up to the fact that they were ever fulfilled in Jesus. It's just worth considering those for a moment. First, that Jesus deliberately fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecies, like when he was on the cross, and he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, but then there are many prophecies, of course, which were totally beyond his control. He couldn't control where he was going to be born. He couldn't control the manner of his death either, or where he would be buried. So that rather puts the kibosh on that objection. The other objection is that it was a coincidence that messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. Someone said, oh, they could equally have been fulfilled by someone like Martin Luther King. Well, possibly one or two, yes, but more than that, no. And I'll tell you why. Because, and it's just worth noting this, about 50 years ago, a man in the USA called Peter Stoner published an article in a science journal about 8 of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, about the coming of Jesus. And I just list those 8. His place of birth. Where was he born? Bethlehem, quite. That he'd be preceded by a messenger. Who? John the Baptist, thank you. So I'm just making sure he's still awake. It's warm. how he would enter Jerusalem. How did he enter Jerusalem? On a donkey, right. His betrayal by a friend who was Judas. The price of his betrayal. That's a harder one. Absolutely right. That he would be, that this money would be thrown down in God's house, that he would remain mute before his accusers, and that he would be crucified. And Peter Stoner, using the modern science of probability, which is a mathematical science, stated, we find the likelihood that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 of those prophecies is 1 to 10 to the power of 17. That's 17 noughts after the 1. And that works out as 1 in 100,000 million million. That's just for 8 prophecies. You take it up to 48, it's 1 in 10 to the 157. Not working out that one. And there are, in fact, about 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament saying, foretelling Jesus. And more recent studies have even suggested perhaps there are 456 prophecies concerning Messiah. So I just leave you to marvel at the noughts that must be involved in those. So, of course, when Jesus asked, who do you say I am, many of these prophecies had yet to be fulfilled. But it illustrates the enormity of Peter's response, far, far more than he could realize. When he said, oh, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, actually far more than that. We've been singing all sorts of facts. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, and he's God. What it tells us is that Jesus was no fluke. It tells us that Jesus was not in any way just a random choice by God, but he was special. Jesus was unique. God didn't say, oh, now, there's a good man. I can use him as my Messiah. Rather, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the very center of God's plan for our salvation right from the very beginning. And God gave notice of this and who Jesus would be and what Jesus would do through the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the writings over the centuries. It was only after Peter's confession that when he said, you are the Christ, that Jesus told them what was going to happen to him. And they were, of course, horrified, but they stuck with him. And after his resurrection, they remained obedient and faithful and brought them up to Pentecost, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and became fruitful for Jesus in their lives. So that's really looking at the disciples and looking at how they came to that conclusion. What's the significance for you and for me? Well, our response to the risen living Lord has to be, doesn't it, the same as Peter's response. But it's quite possible to say, you are the Christ, and yet to keep him at a safe distance. Don't get too close to me. You might upset my life. You might ask me to go somewhere or do something that I don't really want to do. Keep at a safe distance. In which case, if we do that, we shall be fruitless and not like the disciples at all. But it's also possible to have an intimate relationship with him and through him with our Heavenly Father. And when we do that, then we become fruitful. We bear much fruit for him. Now, while the disciples recognized Jesus as the Christ after getting to know him, you know, with us, it tends to be the other way round. We come to a point where we first accept him into our life, and then we begin to get to know him, or rather, he actually makes himself known to us. Quite often we have to take that step first to accept him, and then we get to know him. And I would suggest that there's no better way of achieving that than the way the disciples did it, if we want to be fruitful for him. So how did we say that the first disciples concluded that Jesus was the Christ? Well, through the scriptures and through personal experience, being with him, talking with him, listening to him, watching him. And I just want to spend the rest of the sermon just looking at those things for a moment. So being with Jesus, first of all, in one sense, that's not very difficult, because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age," which means, always means, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year of every decade of your life, he is with you. And it means, therefore, that we can speak to him at any time, in any place, whatever you're doing, whether you're out for a walk and you see the most glorious sunset, "Lord, that's beautiful, thank you so much for letting me see that," or whether you're washing up and you're thinking over things, whatever, he's with you always. He's promised. It's his promise. It's there in black and white. But it's also good and necessary to set a time apart every day to spend time with him. So one can say, "Lord, the next 20 minutes is just you and me. Nothing is going to disturb us, please." And it's a time to concentrate. It's a time to read the Bible, a time to pray. And not just for casual chat, but a time, as I say, to concentrate. The Gospel suggests that Jesus had some serious teaching times with his disciples. So that's being with Jesus. It's the first thing. The second thing is listening to him. The disciples obviously were able to listen to Jesus directly. He was the living Word of God. So we can listen to him through reading the Bible, which is God's written word. We saw earlier how every prophecy about Jesus has been fulfilled. And Peter tells us that no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Take these things together, and we realize that God had a lot to do with the content of the Bible. He is the one who can open it up to us. He's the one that, as we read, he can speak to us through it. He can teach and guide us. He can comfort and encourage us through it as we read. It would be, therefore, to our advantage, wouldn't it, to listen to what he has to say. Remember the old prayer book collect for Bible Sunday, when we pray that we may hear them, the Holy Scriptures, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. It's similar with the Bible. It's surprising how it becomes absorbed into our life as we read, more than we realize. I'm reminded of a person who complained that he couldn't remember a single sermon. Of all thousands of sermons he must have heard, he couldn't remember a single one. Such was the quality of the preaching in the Church of England, what have you. His friend said, "You know, I don't think I can remember any particular meal that I've eaten, but I know that over the years I've been well fed." It's a bit like that with the Bible and reading it. Another way to listen to the Lord, to listen to Jesus, is in praying. Now, you might have going through your mind at the moment, "Hang on, I remember when I was at school being told, you cannot listen to me while you're talking to so-and-so." But actually, in prayer, it does work. And simply reciting the words of a prayer without really concentrating on what you're saying, you're unlikely to hear anything. But prayer from the heart, thoughtful prayer, can be, in fact, a two-way conversation, more than you realize. And you might well find the Lord saying something to you when you're really praying from the heart, right into whatever you're praying about. Lord can speak to you. I call it thinking something out in the Lord's presence. I find it very useful when I'm preparing a sermon. And I discovered this for myself when I was still at theological college, because while we were there, a couple we knew with two children split. They were up in the north of England, not at college. But we were very distressed about this. The husband had walked out on the wife, leaving her with the two children to fend for herself. He wasn't going to pay her anything if he could possibly help it, and he'd just gone off with another woman. It was very sad. And on this particular evening, my wife had gone up to the wives' group in the college, and I was babysitting, and I determined I was going to write a letter to the husband and to try and persuade him. And I thought, well, I need to think very carefully what I'm going to say in this letter. So I literally got on my knees by the chair and I just prayed for about 5 minutes. And I have to tell you that I didn't actually write to him. I wrote to her. Something quite other from what I'd intended. But that's what came through the prayer. That's when I learned that actually prayer can be a two-way conversation. So we've had being with Jesus, listening to Jesus. Thirdly, talking to Jesus by praying already. Said a lot about that. It's just worth adding. Has anyone read the book, Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something, by Ronald Dunne? Anybody read that? It's well worth reading if you've come across a copy. He writes about prayer, and he describes how, I quote, "He discovered prayer is a secret weapon of the kingdom of God. It's like a missile that can be fired toward any spot on earth, travel undetected at the speed of thought, and hit its target every single time. And Satan has no defense against this weapon. He does not have an anti-prayer missile." You know, by dying on the cross for our sin, Jesus removed everything that separates us from God, that makes a separation between us. So to come to the Father in the name of Jesus is to come because of what Jesus has done for us. And the Father receives us in the name of Jesus. We've been given, therefore, by God, a channel of communication direct into the Father's throne room. Fantastic. Who's silly enough not to use that? Prayer is well worth using. And then lastly, watching Jesus. Well, all right for the disciples. They were there. He was there. Of course they could watch him. How can we watch? There are two ways in which we can watch the effects of his continuing work in this world. The first is to watch for answers to prayer. whether individual prayer, your prayer, or praying as part of a group. It's always encouraging. It's often very humbling. I remember in the village we lived, and under the ministry of the vicar, under whose ministry I came to recognize my own calling to ministry. So several years before I was going to college. And the man who had been headmaster of the local school became very seriously ill. It's one of these things where a blood vessel had just blown up like a balloon and could burst at any moment, which would have been curtains for him. And the vicar and a group organized 24-hour prayer. And I remember taking part in that. I remember going up to the church at 2:30 in the morning and praying. But the fact was, he recovered. He made a full recovery. And we just thanked God and praised him in the church some weeks later because of that. And yeah, that was an answer to prayer. And on a personal basis, that was group prayer, on a personal basis, I served two curacies down in South Essex. And when I was looking for my second curacy, we looked at three. We'd been invited, in fact, to look at three. And the one which really fitted, the house was no bigger than the one we were already living in, which was becoming too small. We had four children by that time, and the one who was born at the time that I started my first curacy was now coming up to three years old. We needed more, actually, than three bedrooms, and it was quite a small house. The parish couldn't do anything about it. So, on the Monday morning, having taken the children round to look at all three of them on the Sunday afternoon, on the Monday morning, after they'd gone to school, Suzanne, my wife, and I sat and prayed. And we prayed, literally, Lord, I'm going to write letters to all these. If you want us to go to Rayleigh, where everything else seemed right except the house, then, you know, please let something be done about the house. And I then wrote letters to all three vicars concerned, and I wrote to the bishop and said, you know, everything was right, but couldn't, the house wasn't big enough, and therefore couldn't pursue it. Posted them all off that night in the sorting office at Brentwood, and next morning, 10 o'clock in the morning, a telephone rang. Oh, Michael, it's the Archdeacon here. You've written to the Bishop. Yes, Archdeacon. He said, you went to look at Rayleigh. So I said, yes. And he said, you got on all right with Canon Hatch. And I said, yes. In fact, you say in your letter everything was fine except for the house. So I said, yes, that's right. And he said, well, so if we put the house right, you'd go. He was definitely cross-examining me, because actually Canon Hatch had a rotten reputation for curates. And I said, yes, I would. And he said, right, we'll make the house bigger. I could nearly fell off my chair. That was an answer to prayer. As I say, it's encouraging and often very humbling. And in connection with prayer, don't assume that because everything seems quiet and nothing happens, that God hasn't heard. Because sometimes an answer to a prayer is no. Father knows best. Sometimes we might pray something which is not best. Or sometimes what we've prayed for is just a small, tiny part, although we might not know it, involving lots of other things, lots of other people, something much bigger. And God's going to take his own time. And in time, it'll all turn out. So the first thing is to watch for answers to prayer. Second thing is just look back in your life. What has happened in your life to bring you to this point, to bring you to now, to bring you here, sitting in St. Andrew's Church? What in your life, looking right back through the years, has brought you here? And you begin to realize, when you look back and you see various things which have happened in the past, and they just begin to fit together like a jigsaw puzzle, and you realize actually that the Lord has been working in your life all this time, even though you've been unaware of it, perhaps. Well, he hasn't stopped. So watch him carry on working in your life right now. So who do you say Jesus is? And what are you doing about it in order to be fruitful for him? Amen.